The reading from the New Testament is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. It's found on page 4 in your bulletin. Philippians 2, verses 19 through 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me as we pray. Father, I pray that you might open the eyes of our heart, that we might hear your living voice, and hearing your voice might live. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are about halfway through this letter, written to the Philippians, the first Christian church in what we would call Europe today, written by a man who was the greatest persecutor of the church, and then went on to be the greatest theologian and missionary of the church, and is now persecuted at the time of writing this letter, as he's under house arrest. And he writes to a church that's facing pressures and perils of its own. The Philippian church is struggling financially. It's got a leadership vacuum. Someone has moved into the leadership vacuum that doesn't have their best interest in mind. They're starting to fight among themselves. Basically, everything that could go wrong is starting to go wrong. And so the Apostle Paul sends them a letter with this basic theme: press on. Press on. Press on with your faith. Press on with your expectation that God will deliver you. Press on with obedience. And don't forget that you have friends. Don't forget that you have co-workers. Co-workers. Now, many of us in this room have co-workers. And I don't know how you feel about that right now. You're probably divided. Maybe it makes you smile. Maybe it makes you frown. Maybe you think, why did you have to bring that up at Sunday? I'll think about it tomorrow. But working in co-workers really is undergoing a drastic change. With the growth of technology, with the ability of telecommuting, web conferencing, we have a higher number than ever of people that don't work together. They work at home. And of course, there are a lot of things that appeal to people working at home. You don't have to deal with the traffic in the city. You can really, work according to your own schedule, take little breaks, pick back up the work, and you don't have to work with annoying coworkers. It would seem that there are only upsides. Any downsides? Well, apparently so. A couple of years ago, someone started a business in New York City called New Work City. And basically, it was something created for people that missed their coworkers. It wasn't enough just to go into cafes and sort of work around people like we do. They wanted something a little bit more official. You have to have membership to be into this. They wanted something with a little bit more obligation. Everybody chips in for office supplies. Everybody chips in for snacks and sodas. They even chip in for the first aid kit. There's no janitor. Everybody helps clean up. Sounds like work to me. Shouldn't surprise us. Why? Because we were made to work together. We were made to be on team. This has been a fundamental conviction and understanding in the Bible from the very beginning. No surprise to the Bible. No surprise to God. Take Moses. God gives him Aaron. And then on top of Aaron, he gives him 70 elders with whom to do his work. You take the names for the church. What is the church called? A body made up of many parts that depends upon one another. And when each part is working properly, the New Testament says, then the body begins to grow. The body's likened to, or rather the church is likened to, a temple made out of bricks. It's called a holy priesthood. And then you see, if there was one person that you would have expected and one person that was competent to have no one on his team, Jesus, the Son of God, what does he do? He builds a team. Builds together what some people might argue a pretty lousy team, right? Is this the superstar team, the dream team you would expect that would build a global organization? If you've read anything in the Gospels, you know, probably not. But he builds a team, even a weak team, 12 and then 72 larger. And so you have to wonder, do we really need co-workers? And not only co-workers in the work of God. And one of the reasons I think this is so relevant is today, much religion, much spirituality tends to be individualistic. You know, people will say, maybe you've heard this quote before, maybe you've said it, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Which means that I have an individual thing going on, but I don't believe in the organizational structure. And so people tend to have a personal playlist of beliefs, where they grab different beliefs and formulate them together, and there's usually not any accountability, right? If that's how you're doing things, there's probably not anybody asking you, hey, I want to hold you accountable to this belief that you mentioned. There's probably no one really talking to you about it. It's very individualized. And what you lose out on is the very thing that the New Testament understood in the Bible, that you need a team. You need a team to do spirituality. The Bible understands that. You need co-workers for your faith. And we see it in our passage here, a passage which is referred to as a travelogue. You see these appearing in Paul's letters. That is, little references to his travels and people in his travels. And what we find in this, you know, very everyday exchange in Paul's language is something profound. And that is the value that God places upon you and I having other people to walk with and labor with in his cause. And that's what I want to talk about this evening. Appreciating kingdom co-workers and identifying kingdom co-workers. Let's look at those two things. First, appreciating kingdom co-workers. And we'll consider why we should appreciate them and how we should appreciate them. Now, Paul gives us two reasons why. Because they are ministry and because they are mercy. Because they're ministry and because they're mercy. Paul says of Epaphroditus to the Philippians, he is your messenger and my minister. Now, as far as we know, Epaphroditus didn't hold any official office in the church. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't an elder. He wasn't a deacon. He didn't have any status. Yet Paul refers to him as my minister. My minister. Now think about this. The Apostle Paul has the greatest office in the church, the highest office you could have. Yet he's not above being ministered to by a lay person, as we would call it. An ordinary Christian. In fact, he seems to need him quite a bit. When you look at the language that he uses. And this is such a rare thing because typically those in an authority go one of two ways. When it comes to co-workers, out of fear, they often will suppress their gifts. Maybe you've had a boss like this. There's this thing with having authority where we think if I'm going to legitimize my authority, if it's going to look real to people, then I have to act like I can do everything. And therefore, what I need to do is actually kind of suppress the gifts of my coworkers and take credit when I can. I mean, here, you know, we have a great example in the fictional character of Michael Scott from The Office. You know, this is Michael's M.O. You may have seen that episode where Michael gets this Willy Wonka-inspired promotion going where he's going to give golden tickets to his clients. But he forgets to say there'll just be one per client, so he gives all 5 discount tickets to their largest client, and it cuts their revenue in half. So obviously his superior is really angry and says, "Who did this?" And Michael then goes on to convince Dwight, his faithful, you know, lackey, that he should take the fall. He says, basically, you know, my job's too important to lose, and you can go grow beets in your farm. But when the whole thing flips and it works out for good, Michael then tries to steal the credit. Now, maybe you haven't had a boss like that, but you have seen people reluctant to give credit to coworkers. Maybe you've done that because you've thought, you know, this person's going to help me, and if it gets back to the boss, they help me, well, maybe I'm going to lose cred here. So one reason is fear. The other reason is pride, where we just don't think people have something to offer us. That is, leaders often are like that. But notice that Paul is the opposite of that. He speaks how much he needs Epaphroditus, this ordinary Christian, this messenger. A messenger, right? You know, messenger is usually not one of those jobs that gets a lot of cred, who's a minister. And where does he get this from? Well, it's the example and teaching of Jesus Christ. The last time that Jesus was with his leadership team, their organization, before he went to the cross and died and resurrected, he camped out on a very important issue he wanted to drill into their heads. And he did it by just a striking illustration example. He became a lowly slave. He did the work of the lowliest slave in that time and period, where he got down and he washed their filthy, stinking feet. But after he did that, he said, "Serve one another." He then went on to teach them that he would send his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to teach them, guide them, and instruct them. And then he said, "Because apart from me, you can do nothing." He's drilling into the men that would have the highest office on the planet, the apostle. He's drilling into their head, "Listen, you can do nothing apart from me." And as he does that, he communicates a very important point for you and I. When we come to understand that the ultimate source of all ministry is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we come to expect and be open to ministry from anybody coming any way. When we really understand that any ministry that is ever done among God's people, that Jesus is the source of that ministry, we then become open to God bringing it through anybody. Now, let me ask you a question. Where do you expect your help to come from? Is there a certain type of person that you would perhaps minimize that God would ever use them to do anything good in your life? Maybe it's their age, they're too young. Maybe it's they're not theologically educated enough in your mind. Maybe they don't get things done like you would get things done. Maybe it's gender. Maybe it's even race and ethnicity. That happened in the first century church, right, between the Jew and Gentile. Maybe it's because they're not educated enough. Maybe it's not because they're gifted enough. Who do you think is the most unlikely person for God to do something powerful in your life? Because that very person is a sign to you that you understand this principle. Paul ran into this with the church of Corinth. Now, Corinth was a city, kind of like ours, that loved smooth speakers. They loved great speeches. They loved gifted people. Corinth was also a place that they tended to look down at day laborers. So when Paul shows up, he's finding that the Corinthians don't really appreciate his ministry. One, because Paul was saddled in some way, we don't know what this was, but he wasn't a great speaker. Like Moses, who was slow of speech, God saddled Paul with some sort of inability to speak publicly. And so they just wrote him off. And then on top of that, Paul brought one on himself. He made tents during the day. And that culture to work with your hands, especially with animal hides, was like way, way, way down. And why does he do that? What is God doing there? He's trying to convince this city that Christ is the power and the wisdom. Listen to what he says. This is like prophetic word, I think, in our day and age and in our city. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Do you get what's being said there? When we understand the nature of the Christian gospel, it's not like any other gospel. We begin to go, the most unlikely person might bring the most profound ministry into my life. But it's not only an openness, it's a wideness. Now, the main reason that Epaphroditus was sent to Paul was, number one, to encourage him, and another thing was to bring a financial gift. He was basically a courier with money. This is what he was doing. And yet, in verse 30, Paul uses this word to describe his service. You know what that word means? The connotation in Greek? Priestly religious service. Filthy lucre, right? Money. Cash. Priestly religious service. And it opens up this idea that you find all throughout the New Testament, that anything done, any moral, legal thing done in God's eyes, done for his name and for his sake, is priestly religious service. You may do accounting. I may preach. You may teach. I may pastor. You may build a house. You may sweep a street. I may read a book. Doesn't matter what we're doing. Paul calls this work, this everyday work this guy does, priestly religious service. Because we understand, and this, you know, all throughout the history of the church, there's been problems with this, especially in the Middle Ages. But if we understand the Bible, we understand that there's no division, sacred, secular, and everything in God's eyes has that value. That's one of the reasons in our church we have a faith and vocation ministry. In fact, you know, we have an event coming up, How the Gospel Guides Social Entrepreneurship. And if you look at the sheet, I really encourage you to go. If you look at the faces, you won't see one pastor, one missionary, one clergy person in that. Because God, I don't need to be in that. Because I can't speak into that. You get the point. The wideness of ministry that God has attended is represented in this room in so many ways. And it wraps back around to something the Bible talks about, which is priesthood of believers. It's this idea that God has called all his people to minister for his sake. We call it every member ministry here. And it reminds us of partnership with God. That's what it means. When you become a Christian, you not only become a follower, you become a partner with God. Now, we make a big deal when someone makes partner. Do we make a biggest deal when someone makes partner with God? This is something you find in the Christian faith that's so unique, where God is in partnership with his people. Okay, so that's a bit of why, because they're ministry and mercy. But there's a second reason, mercy. Paul says Epaphroditus was gravely ill, and the Lord spared his life, and not only had mercy on him, but had mercy on me. Again, I want to remind you of the context here. Here you have the Apostle Paul, the guy that wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. Here you have a guy that did miracles. Here you have a guy that saw visions. Here you have a guy that took Christianity globally. And what he is saying here is such beautiful vulnerability, that Epaphroditus was mercy to me. This man was God's mercy in my life. And it tells us a couple different things. It reminds you and I, first of all, that mercy most often comes in the form of people. Now, in the Bible, you'll notice the word grace has to deal with how God deals with the guilt of our sin. Mercy, though, is God's compassion on the misery and the harshness of living in a sin-ridden world. I mean, all of us feel it. And the mercy that God provides for you and I, chiefly Jesus Christ, but the people of Jesus Christ. And so that means something that I want you to consider. And that is, if you find yourself regularly overwhelmed and stressed with your life, could it be that you aren't taking advantage of the co-workers that God has put in your life? I mean, it seems to make sense to me. If we're regularly overwhelmed and stressed, in some degree, we're going it alone. And so the mercy that God gives to you and I, most often through people, co-workers, we're somehow missing out on. This is how God loves to show his mercy. And he sends mercy. And mercy comes in the most likely ways. He came through this guy, Epaphroditus, and Paul recognized it and he saw it. Do you see it? So how then do we appreciate the ministry and the mercy that God brings through one another? Well, in Washington, there's a lot of emphasis put on who gets sent to the meeting, right? If the chief of staff gets sent from the president to Capitol Hill, you know, it's a big deal. Who gets sent to the meeting? We think this is important. Well, the Philippians expected Paul's chief of staff. I mean, they expected Timothy to be sent. And what happens when the door knocks? They open the door and it's Epaphroditus, the layman that they sent with a letter in his hand. And while they were relieved to see him because they had heard he was really sick, you have to wonder if they're going, does Paul have any interest in us? We're suffering here. Does Paul have any regard for how we're doing? He didn't send the most important person he could to the meeting. And so Paul actually goes out of his way to try to remind the Philippians of who actually they have coming before them. Listen to his words. So receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy and all honor. With all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service. Three times Paul mentions that Epaphroditus almost died. It could have been that he got ill on the trip and he could have turned back and went home, but he pressed ahead and by the time he ended up at Paul's door, he was almost dead. Paul emphasizes over and over how sick he was. And I think this has real relevance in our community right now. Right now, we have one pastor instead of three pastors. Right now, we're about ready to give two elders to our new church plant. So it's very easy for us to go, don't you care, God? Aren't you providing for us? Don't we have needs? And I'm looking at you. I'm looking at you. Epaphroditus, the mercy and the ministry of God, we're going to be just fine. And we'll find God will provide people for us. God's going to provide people, but he has always worked. And the way we show that is we honor one another. Someone's ministry to you, have joy and honor their ministry. What I'm saying is recognize that the person in your community group, and by the way, those are groups of 12 to 15 we have in this church, the person in your community group, the person that you're sitting next to, the person you run into, do you recognize this is supernatural ministry brought to me from God? That's what we're led to believe here, co-workers of the gospel. But it's not only appreciating, it's identifying. Let's hit that. Kingdom co-workers. Now, when organizations hire, they always have a profile of who they're going to hire. Maybe it's someone with, you know, that comes from a particular education background. Maybe it's someone with so many years' experience. Maybe it's someone that has, sort of an impressive previous employer, impressive things that they've done. What does God look for when he hires a co-worker? What does God look for? Let me mention three things. First of all, he looks for a kingdom co-worker who's flexible. Flexible. Now, I want you to listen to Paul's words here. And you have to listen closely. Because he's just sort of, again, talking everyday language. And I'm going to read you one passage from the one we're in and one from Corinthians. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. then to the Corinthians, another travel log, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. For I intend to pass through, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Now, if you were listening, you heard two things. One, Paul was a person that planned and had intentions. But you also heard the flexibility of faith. I hope, if the Lord permits, I trust that the Lord might. You hear this ability to flex with the circumstances that God has given in here. Now, I find as I get older, I'm less flexible. Physically, I'm less flexible. I mean, you know, it's just the way it is. It's harder for me to bend down and do things. But even more so emotionally, I find I'm less flexible. One of the places that I've told you that this shows up is in the dishwasher. I can really load a dishwasher well. And it's one of my skills that I have. And if someone loads the dishwasher before me, I pull out everything they did on the top shelf and I re-put it in according to how it, you know, should go. And I was doing this about 2 days ago, and as I was doing it, it was like this voice of God from the Holy Spirit just breathed in this possibility. He said, Glenn, what if this thing could be loaded in like 3, 4, or 5 different good ways? And I just smiled and I thought, oh, heaven. You know, it is going to be so great when we get to heaven when that's possible. You know, but for now, you know, with limited revelation in a broken world, this way that I do it, you know, is really the best way. Now, of course, there are things that we should not be flexible about. Love, justice, integrity. Someone says to you, hey, what do you think about maybe overbilling the client or cheating on your finals or bailing out on your marriage covenant? What do you think about? I'm flexible. You know, it's not good to say I'm flexible. But there are other areas where we're called to be flexible, and our inflexibility reveals some deep stuff. Reveals some deep stuff. So, for instance, imagine that someone or something makes you late on a project or late to an appointment. Now, maybe just the thought of that makes you start to feel flush. And what do you find yourself doing when that happens? Immediately when you get to that appointment, you begin to talk up a blue storm and justifying why it wasn't your fault, right? And what is that about? It's really not about loving the person there. It's about justifying yourself. It's about the fact that you and I live for approval every day. Or you're in the kitchen and your child decides to make a cake a different way than you would make it. Or your roommate loads the refrigerator in a way that you wouldn't load the refrigerator. Have you noticed how the smallest thing will unhinge your sense of peace and order? It's so humbling to me. The smallest little thing will unhinge us for the day. Or maybe you had plans made out for the day and someone changes them and you find that you're depressed for the entire day and angry. And if it's the weekend, you're depressed and angry for the entire weekend. What does this reveal about you and I? That behind our inflexibility isn't just things didn't work out. Well, they're idols. They're functional gods of efficiency and control and approval. Deep stuff. And so if God is going to turn you and I into a co-worker they can actually use, you know what he's going to have to do, right? He's going to have to mess with your life. He's going to have to give you divine interruptions. He's going to rip things out of your hands. He's going to screw up your plans because that's the only way that he can give you gospel flexibility so he can begin to work through you. So this week, let's just try this. You know it's going to happen, I'm telling you. It may happen tonight. It's going to happen tomorrow. It's going to happen. When it happens, just say to yourself, God is making me into an ideal co-worker. Just say to yourself, God is making me into someone that he can work through in a powerful way because God needs flexibility of faith. As the proverb says, a man plans his way, the Lord directs his steps. But the second thing, what does God look for when he hires? Someone that's proven in two different ways, likeness and faithfulness. Likeness and faithfulness. Now, Paul says of Timothy, Timothy, my son, who is proven in worth. Now, when I was younger and people would ask me, what does your dad do? I would often reply, probably like you, I don't know. And I would regularly ask my dad, what do you do again, Dad? And he would tell me, and then I, you know, what do you do again, Dad? You know, and maybe you're younger here, and your mom or dad, you don't know what they do. And that's because of the age that we live in. You know, and this time, in ancient days, you always knew what your dad and mom did because you were with them all the time. They worked around the home. They were working in the home. So the son not only saw what the mom and dad did, but often did what the mom and dad did. This is the way it worked out. If dad was a cobbler, you were going to become a cobbler. If dad was a farmer, you were going to become a farmer. And so as Paul talks about Timothy being a son, he's saying that he's not only been with me like a son, but he's watched me and he's learned to imitate my character and faith. Now, Paul doesn't ultimately say it's him. He'll say, imitate me as you imitate, as I imitate God. But Timothy had watched enough, and it tells us a couple things. First of all, to become a proven co-worker takes time. It just is going to take time. Now, let's be honest here. Time is one of the high commodities in modern life. Time is the thing that we really struggle with. Plus, we applaud the person that rises fast, right? We applaud the person that just shoots through the ranks. There is no substitute for time because you and I are creatures of time and space. I often wonder to myself, God, why do I keep struggling with the same old sins and the same old troubles? Why isn't it when you saved me, when you brought me to yourself, you didn't also perfect me and glorify me? Because God works in time. No way of getting around it. And so, we step back and go, maybe it's not just me. I said this last week, but again, I hope you'll always be wowed by it like I am. The Son of God was on earth for 30 years before he ever did anything. All that time that God used to develop Jesus in a very normal way, as a normal Jewish kid growing up in a Jewish community. Amazing. And then Jesus spent 3 years, day and night, with his disciples. And so, you know, when someone shows up to an organization and they want to lead fast, when they want to show up and rise into a place of leadership quickly, your radar should go up. Because leadership takes time in God's eyes. Why? Because you can't cram godliness. You can't download wisdom. Because the Christian faith just isn't about learning facts. It's about learning a way of life. It's not who knows the most. It's who looks the most. Like Jesus. In fact, Paul says this in the book of Ephesians. And the way he says it is an eye-opener. He's talking to the Ephesians. And he's saying, I want you to remember what you used to be like and how you used to live. And I don't want you to live that way anymore. Unless, of course, and this is what he says. When he says, you know, you're sort of living that way, the old way, but that is not the way you learned Christ. That is not the way you learned Christ, a person. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. My friends, to become a proven co-worker of God means spending time with people that look like Jesus. There's no other way around it. It means spending time with Christ-like people. That's how God actually begins to change us. If you're someone here that's not a Christian, I will say inevitable part of your journey, it was for me, and I grew up in an agnostic home, didn't know anything about the Christian faith, except the musical Jesus Christ Superstar and some Catholic background, and that was interesting. But what was it? I started to hang out, and I was in community with people, and I went, I need to follow this. It's just the way God works. But it also means teachableness. In Acts 19, there's this interesting little story. Now listen to this. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scripture. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogues, but when Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife team, when they heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And we're told that Apollos actually received that, and he went on to be greater and greater. Think about this for a second. Listen to the words, eloquent, Right? He's described as eloquent, competent, accurate, fervent, bold. In our mind, that ain't someone that needs to be taught. That isn't someone that needs to have anything taught to them. We lust to be that sort of person. We hope to be that. We dream, why didn't you make me like that, God? Because then I wouldn't have to learn from nobody. I don't know. Sometimes I think that's what's going on in my heart. A proven worker for God is teachable at all stages, all the time, and mostly in correction. When it comes to correction, Proverbs 15 says this: "He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. He who ignores discipline despises himself. But whoever heeds correction gains understanding. The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor." And that means if you're going to bear the likeness of Jesus, you are going to have to repent. Right? That's what it means. That means you're going to have to be the sort of person that can be confronted and corrected and know the grace of God well enough where you can go, "I receive it." And by the way, this is supposed to be the thing that Christians can do. Christians are supposed to be able to repent. You know, they're supposed to understand the grace of God so well that they're secure, they're loved by God and His grace, that they can repent easily. Now, I find that sometimes the people that it's hardest for me to receive correction from are the people that I'm closest to. You know, maybe if you're a kid, it's your parent. Maybe if you're a spouse, it's your spouse. Maybe it's your roommate. Maybe it's your brother. You get what I'm saying. But here it's the opposite thing. Paul is saying Timothy, who's so close to him, must have undergone correction and could receive it. But it's not only likeness, it's faithfulness, briefly. He refers to Epaphroditus as brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. All of those things mean dependence and faithfulness. And immediately, I tell you, I had to think about the elders of this church. Now, I'm not just saying that to blow smoke. I'm not saying that because I'm trying to promote the elders for any other reason than I have lived and walked with most of these guys for 8 to 10 years. And I am struck by their faithfulness. I mean, you know, one in particular, those of us on the session will regularly mention, he's not here so I can talk about him and praise him, Bob Baldwin. In the 10 years that I have known Bob Baldwin, I have never seen him not keep a commitment. I have never seen him not show up 5 minutes early. I have never seen him say that I will do something and not do it. Even if I forget, I asked him to do it. This happened a couple weeks ago where I said, "Listen, we're really strapped. Can you go pick up my daughter, Maddie, way across town?" And then 10 minutes after I told him to do that, I was like, "I forgot, she's not there. Where do you think Bob was? At home watching TV?" He was on the road. This is what it's faithful and dependent. And so someone that's proven means, you know, you're someone that shows up when you say you're going to show up. You're in the community group not like one every five times, but you're there whenever you're here. Unless there's a major reason you couldn't be there. Whether it's your job, whether it's doing nursery duty, this is a mark of a proven person. This is what Paul commends Epaphroditus for. It's a big witness. A brother is with you. A fellow worker is with you. A fellow soldier is right by your side. He was with me. So a kingdom co-worker doesn't show up when it's strategic for them, and they don't hang out with their friend when there's not a better option. They're faithful and dependent. But lastly, they're concerned. They're concerned. He says of Timothy, he's genuinely interested in you, not like all the others I know. And Paul is probably referring to the false teachers there. And then Epaphroditus, it says that he was, even though he almost died, he was more concerned that the Philippians were worried about the fact that he was dying than he was dying. Paul goes on about this, and he won't let Epaphroditus play down how sick he was. He goes, "You have no idea how sick this guy was, and all he cared about was your concern." But all of this is just reflecting the God that they serve. My friends, one of the worst lies, the worst lie that is ever, maybe the second worst lie, okay? The first lie is probably that we think we're God. But the second worst lie that has ever befallen humanity is the lie that God is not concerned with you. It was the lie that the serpent sowed in the garden. It's the lie that you hear whenever a tornado comes through or any sort of trial where people will say, you know, where was he? God is not concerned. And I can only tell you that the book screams, God is concerned. You can go way back to Israel. They're in bondage with Egypt. They've been trafficked. They're suffering. And this is what we're told. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant promise. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He knew. And he knows what's going on with you. But what did he do? Just sit up there and know? He raised up a flesh and blood person, Moses. And Moses was in a palace, but he said, no, what am I going to do? I need to go into the people. I need to suffer what they're suffering. And then he uses Moses to lead and redeem them out of their bondage. And then he raises Moses up as a mediator between he and God. And Moses just is in the line of another flesh and blood person, right, who didn't stay in the palace and said, I got to go be with them because I'm concerned. And he entered into the trenches for 33 years. And he heard the stories of a bleeding woman, the stories of someone that had lost their brother. And he slept with them and he ate with them and he wept with them and he healed them at the very point of need. And then after he died and suffered for them so that they might be forgiven and saved, he rose from the dead. Did he stop and not get concerned? No, the primary role of the high priest, Jesus Christ, is he praying for you 24/7. That's what he's doing. He prays for you 24/7. That's what the Bible tells us. But did he even stop there? He knows we need flesh and blood. He sends his Holy Spirit into this thing called the church. He raises up co-workers. He raises up other people so you and I might know that we're not alone. Amen? Why? Because he's concerned. And what you get is a concerned group of people like you and I, we start to love each other. And you know what I mean? Have you ever tasted someone being genuinely concerned for you? I mean, there is nothing like it. I don't care what it's about, you know, whether it's a coworker, friend, but how trivial the thing is. They look at you and you know they're concerned. And it's just like, huh. And so we take that and it spills out into the city. The city begins to know there's a group of people that are concerned about the gap between the rich and the poor. There's a group of people that are concerned with the fact that as gentrification happens, there's a whole lot of people that have to leave their home. They're concerned about the orphaned. They're concerned that the gospel that people hear is just another version of self-salvation. They're concerned that people not think that they're just every road to God is the same. This is a different road. But they are a concerned people. And that's what you and I are. And so, I just want to say to you that I'm so glad to be your co-worker. I feel so privileged to be a co-worker. And I also want to say to you, if you're not in the faith, that God is hiring. God is hiring, okay? And it's the easiest interview you'll ever have to go through. You just say, I need you. I got nothing. I got no resume. I just need you. And I'll tell you, the starting salary is really great. It's every blessing under heaven and earth, and it ends with the inheritance of the real heavens and earth. And the room for advancement is amazing. You can rise up through the ranks. Actually, we're told that we will reign with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen? I mean, this is really a sweet deal. And so, if you're interested to join a bunch of co-workers like yourself, come talk to me because I'm taking applications tonight. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for making us your co-workers. In Christ's name, amen.
Check.
Have you ever had an incompetent coworker? You have one. At that meal where Jesus gathered together his organization, his leaders, and told them the things that I mentioned,
He gave them another striking object lesson. He describes it. Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Sometimes co-workers eat together. This is the meal that is presented before us, that we might be strengthened to do our work. And as we eat it and we drink it, it gives us real strength. It's not fake food. And the spiritual strength that Jesus promises as he is present here